You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Go ahead and grab your Bible and join me in Isaiah chapter 49. We're going to be looking at 49 to 53 verse 1. And man, we are cruising through the book of Isaiah. And we're in... I would say we're in the more enjoyable part of Isaiah. The first part of Isaiah, major theme is judgment. Everybody likes hearing about judgment. And the second part of Isaiah is about salvation. That's the main theme that Isaiah puts forward. You know, we are obviously, again, currently in a election year, which means we're hearing all about who's going to make the best leader. And we get to hear for the next 100 days which candidate is going to make the best leader. And I can't tell you how just excited I am to get to spend 100 more days hearing who's going to make the most best leader. Aren't you?
Yeah.
That's in case the FBI decides to listen to the podcast. So, when you think about leaders, right? What gets put forward? What are character qualities that get put forward as a quality leader? Help me out.
Integrity.
Huh?
Integrity.
Integrity. All right. Well, apparently we'll throw that one out.
Honest.
Yeah, we throw that one out too. Jed, what you got? Honesty, all right, yeah. Now, I mean, we would agree with those things, but apparently that's really not what we're looking for in a leader, right? That's not what we're looking for. So what are we looking for in a leader?
Confidence.
Confidence, there you go.
Someone to do it for us.
Somebody do it for us, right there, out front.
Bravery.
Make our country strong again.
We want a visionary leader, right? We want that person that's out front. Like, leaders are visionary. They're out front. They're the first in the charge, right? That's all of those kind of things. That's what makes a leader. And when we think about leadership, oftentimes you read Christian books on leadership or go to leadership seminars that have a Christian emphasis to them. And it's that kind of emphasis, right? It's the visionary, it's the strong personality, this one that gets out there. And so really for the first part of the book of Isaiah, you kind of get that when the Messiah is described as this leader, this one that God is going to use to redeem for himself a people. You see in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, that his holy seed comes from the stump of Judah. That there's this something that's growing out that's holy. And in chapter 7, verse 14, you have this Emmanuel, it's God with us. In chapter 9, verse 6, there is this son that is given who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In chapter 11, verse 1, it is the Messiah is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. He is this kingly line that will come from David's father. In chapter 28, verse 16, he is the Messiah is the cornerstone of the foundation that is laid in Zion. And in chapter 32, verse 1, he is the righteous king who reigns in righteousness. It is this leader that's put forward in the midst of all of it. But there's this stark change that takes place in the latter part of Isaiah, that the leader, the Messiah that is put forward, he has a specific name that he will be used throughout the rest of this book. Does anybody know a certain term that's going to be used of this kingly, powerful Messiah? And what is that? It's the servant. The servant. Now wait a second, that's not what we're looking for in a leader, right? We're looking for the visionary, the out front, leaders are visionary, they're out front, they're first into the charge, but a servant is following. Servants don't lead, they follow. Servants are behind the scenes, not out in front, not on the stage. Servants are the ones who are looking for opportunities and needs. They're engaging in the hard stuff. They're the ones that don't get the credit. And it's in Isaiah chapter 49, starting in verse 1, that we begin to be introduced to the idea of the servant. He begins and he says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow in His quiver. He hid me away, and He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Again, prophetic writing, it's written in oracle style, which is always really challenging to read because you're just trying to figure out who's talking, when are they talking about, and what are they talking about. And it's always really complicated to do this. So you're reading this and you're going, okay, well, this is Isaiah maybe talking about himself and that kind of thing. But he says here that this is an individual, that the Lord has called from the womb, that God gave him his name, that out of his mouth comes this sharp sword, that is the words that he says can cut and divide. He is an arrow launched by God. And God says of him, "You," singular, "you are my servant." And then he says, "Israel." Now what in the world is that supposed to mean? Israel is the nation. They're the peoples. They're that called out people of God that God has redeemed and has sustained throughout all this judgment and all this trial and the Babylonian exile and all of these things. But "you," singular, "you are my servant, comma, Israel." What was, when God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, when He brought the Hebrews out of Egypt and established them at Sinai, and he made a covenant with them, and what did he say to Israel about their relationship with Him?
"I will be your God and you will be my people."
"I will be your God and you will be my people." And what was their job? What was Israel supposed to be doing?
Glorifying God.
Glorifying God to who?
All the others.
They were to be a light. They were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a nation that was set apart for God to basically be light and truth to the nations. Now, how good of a job did they do of that? Not so much, right? That's why we got so much of the Old Testament, because it's just God going, right? I mean, just over and over and over again, the frustration that was there, and you just go, "God, how can you fulfill your promises?" Just think about how crazy it is that God would make a covenant with a people that was, His covenant was attached to His character. So God made a promise that said, "Through you, all the nations will be blessed. You will be, or I will be your God, you will be my people, and you will reflect my character to the world." God makes that promise, that statement, and they just don't do it. And so one of the major questions of Isaiah has been, "God, how are you going to fulfill your promises, the things that you have said, when the people that you said you're going to do it through won't follow? They won't do it. They won't mirror who you have said you are going to be." And so God begins in this latter section, as He's finished talking about their judgment, they've come out of exile, and He's beginning to point them to a better hope, a better picture, a promise, as we talked about last week, where He told Isaiah to cry to my people that their warfare has ended, that their iniquity, their sin is pardoned, and that God has given them double for their sin. He's done everything on their behalf, and all of this is from the Lord's hand. And now in this section, He begins to introduce this character called, that He just simply calls, the servant, but he's going to tie that servant back to everything that he said before, that this servant is going to be the holy seed from the stump of Judah. This servant is going to be Emmanuel. This servant is going to be the son that's given, that is the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This servant will be the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the cornerstone laid in the foundation of Zion, and this righteous king. So it is going to be a king who serves. The Messiah is both king and slave, both ruler and servant, both redeemer and the redemption itself. And it just simply doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit in the paradigm of our world. It doesn't fit any other religious model. It doesn't fit any other government model. It doesn't fit any other organizational model. Like, it just simply doesn't work in any context that we see. And yet this is how God says this is going to be the truth. In Genesis chapter 1, when God looked at man, He gave man a command. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth," and what? What were you to do when you fulfilled the earth? Or when you filled the earth, not fulfilled the earth. Subdue it. Yeah, tame it. Rule and reign over it. I give you this earth. You multiply, fill it, and subdue the earth. The initial command of God to mankind pre-fall was to rule. Lead. Be out there in that. And Jesus came into this earth that was fallen. As He's walking as a man, He begins His preaching and teaching ministry on this earth. And He begins to look at humanity that was made in the image of God and was given a very specific command to rule and reign. And Jesus says to them, "Whoever in this world would be first must be last." Jesus says of Himself, "I can do nothing of my own will, but only according to what? The will of Him who sent me," or the will of my Father. So everything that He begins putting forward is going, looking into this generation and saying, of all of these things, the ruling and the reigning functions differently than this broken world has an understanding of it. Paul capitalizes on this as he writes to the church in Philippi, and he says, "Have this same mind as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God," right, owner of the universe, "did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled Himself, made Himself nothing, took the form of a bondservant, of a slave, and He humbled Himself even to the death on the cross," right? So He tells us that our job is to have the same mind as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, gets to rule over everything. He is King Supreme over all things. Yet in that power and liberty and strength and might, He does not use it to lord it over people. He uses it to serve. What an incredible thing it would be if we as the church really did understand that God has given us, in His adoption of us as sons and daughters of God through the work of Jesus Christ, authority in this world. We walk in authority. Like when we say things that the world does not like, because we pick up God's word and say, "This is truth," and the world says, "You don't have a right to say that." They don't have a right to say that. That's incredible authority. And so we could walk around and be like, "Well, you guys are just all idiots because God said this." So, meh, right? That's how we could walk through life like that. But that's not how Jesus did it. Jesus had the authority to walk through everybody and just like, "You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're all going to hell." And He had every right to do that because it was true. Do you know the only people that He actually had those kind of words for? It was the Pharisees. It was the ones that knew the law and were lording it over everybody. They were saying, well, we've got the law, we've got the, and we follow all this stuff, and it's all up here. And yet their heart, they drew near him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Isaiah had something to say about that too. So this Messiah will both be king, who is an authority over all things, yet he's going to be a servant to all. And so God uses this picture of him as the servant who comes. And the servant is going to have a twofold ministry. His ministry, as it begins in verse 3 of chapter 49, he says, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I have glorified.' But I said," so the me and the I that is in here is the servant speaking. He says, "But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says to me, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob," or Israel, the covenant people of God, "back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." So the first aspect of the ministry of the servant is going to be to bring the Jewish people back to God. And he's going to be frustrated with it. This is what Isaiah is saying in about 700 BC. He's saying that this servant that's going to come, his job is to bring the people of Israel back to God. And he's going to look at it and go, "I've done it in vain. These knuckleheads won't listen. They won't do it. They're not going to respond," right? So that's his first thing. But he says, "But it is God who will still accomplish everything he's going to do. For I will still be honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He's still going to accomplish it. But the second aspect of the ministry of this servant is going to be that his service will be a ministry to the nations. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, "Is it too light of a thing?" Is it too simple of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to be deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. So there's something about this servant that Isaiah is calling out that is going to be used to bring the people of the Jewish people, the followers of the Lord, the nation, the covenant people of God, back to God. But more than that, he will be a light for the nations, and that this servant would obey the Lord by declaring good news or gospel to all the nations. That would be the message that this servant would bear out and carry. Now, obviously for us, we're not reading this as first century Jews who don't have the full picture of Jesus and the understanding of this. And we see that this Isaiah, as he's writing this here, we see in perfect clarity what it is that Jesus did 700 years after Isaiah was writing this stuff and in the context of it. And we see Jesus getting up and after his baptism and declaring the good news. He says, this is the gospel. Jesus got up and preached the gospel and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Right? There's this good news that he has for them. One of the questions that I've received a lot, randomly, as people begin to kind of wrestle with issues in Scripture, one of the questions is people ask the question, how is it that Old Testament people got saved? and compared to New Testament people. Like, we understand how New Testament people get saved. People like us, how is it that a person today gets saved? But so, like, was it, how are the people in the Old Testament saved? And the answer that I give people often shocks people, because normally they'll say, like, you know, I say, well, what do you think? Well, I think, you know, they had to follow the law and they had to, you know, be good Jews and do temple worship and make sacrifices and all that kind of stuff, and they got saved. And I said, but then Paul says, no one is, the law saved no one. So all of that stuff didn't, none of that worked. So how was it that an old person, Old Testament person, was saved in comparison to a New Testament person? They were saved the exact same way. They were saved by faith. Faith that God would do all that he said that he would do. Their faith never rested upon themselves. Their faith totally rested upon outside of them. And so this servant would come and he would declare this good news of what God was going to do, this light to the nations. And there's huge things that are in all of this passage that comes after, where he talks about, it's quoted in verse 8 of chapter 49, is quoted for us in 2 Corinthians 6:2, and it's basically Paul uses that to point to this, his big ideas. He says, now is the time to be saved. That's the point of it. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 16, we have quoted for us Isaiah 49:10. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun strike them. And he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And in Revelation, it's this picture that he paints of this multitude of every tribe and every nation and every people and every tongue being brought before the throne of God as they come by way of the Messiah to them. That this message that this servant is going to declare to all people is going to be good news that saves, that brings about transformation. Do we believe the gospel well enough that we're willing to speak it to others? I'll just ask the question again. Do you believe the gospel well enough that you're willing to speak it to others? A couple years ago, we had a flood. Some of you are here for that. Some of you weren't. Some of you, pretty much everybody's at least heard about it. And the river is rising. Did I believe the river was rising enough to go down the street and tell my neighbor down the road, hey, did you know the road's fixing to get cut off? We should probably do something. Did I believe the danger was enough and that there was help coming enough to go and say, there's a problem, we should do something about it, right? And I've used this illustration before. You know, we had pilots, missionary pilots, that flew in and flew most of the village out. And so in the midst of that, you know, you can have a couple of responses. Like, I just got word that a pilot's coming. I didn't know who the pilot was. I didn't know if he was capable of flying me out or anything like that. All I knew is that there's a pilot coming and we got to get to the airport. Now, I could go to somebody and say, it's flooding, there's a pilot coming, you need to get to the airport. And their response could be, it's May, man. Like, it's time to get our plants ready. What are you worrying about floods for? Let's get our starts in the greenhouse, right? We're going to start pulling lumber out, maybe start splitting firewood. You know, floods, whatever. You guys are just so overreacting about this. It's just a little water. No big deal, right? That could be one response. Another response would be like, oh, you're right. Man, the water is coming up. But, whew, I don't know. I don't really know if I know that pilot that's coming. I'm not really sure that they actually know how to get me out of here. You know, I've got some plywood and some duct tape in my garage. I'm pretty sure I can make a plane. And so, man, they just start whipping together, taping this thing up or whatever, getting it there, and hoping that somehow this plane is going to manage to fly them all the way to Fairbanks. Or third, you have the person that does everything they can, struggles, strains, and works to get to the airport because they've been told a pilot's coming. Now, we could look at the first and we would call them a fool, right? We would certainly look at the second and be like, you don't know how to make a plane. But listen, if the third person who's struggling and striving to get to the airport gets there and there's no pilot and there's no plane, he's as much as the fool who's trying to plant his greenhouse. all of his struggling, all of his striving, all of his work, if the one who's coming isn't actually able to do what they said they're going to do, they're in the same boat as the one who is gardening in the flood. In the midst of all of it, the servant is basically saying, God has brought judgment and salvation is coming, and that salvation is going to be me. Do you believe this? Do we believe the gospel enough to tell people in the same way that Jesus believed the gospel enough to tell people? Do we believe it enough to tell our children? Explicitly tell our children. I think oftentimes we assume the gospel with people. We assume that people understand. Like we just use Jesus terms and salvation terms and accepting Jesus into your heart terms. And all of this kind of stuff. But that's words within the gospel. It's not the gospel itself. Do we believe it enough to tell it to our spouses and our neighbor and our friends? Do we model what the servant Jesus laid out for us and declared with his whole life? Do we do that? Isaiah chapter 50, he continues talking about the servant. And he says something rather interesting about him. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, we would ask the question about this servant who is this holy one from God, as he said in chapter 49, who was born, is from the mother's womb. So this is a born servant that's there. And yet he is one that is called out by God to declare the very words of God, and actually even in that sense to be God, because he is Emmanuel, God with us, and this mighty God, and all this picture that he has there. But we would ask this question, which I think is kind of interesting. How did Jesus learn how to obey God? Just think about that with me. How do you think Jesus learned how to be Jesus? Just think. If we're honest, most of us would probably just kind of assume, he was Jesus, so that's how he learned how to be Jesus, right? Like he just woke up and he was Jesus. And what I mean by that is doing the things that Jesus did, thinking the way that Jesus did, acting the way that Jesus did, knowing what Jesus knew, all of those kind of things, right? We almost have this picture of, and you guys remember the Matrix when he learned Kung Fu? Right? Plug the thing in the back of the head and it downloads Kung Fu into his brain. And all of a sudden he knows how to do Kung Fu. Like, I think that's kind of how we think Jesus was. Like, he was God, and all of a sudden just, there it is, you know, outpouring the Holy Spirit. And Jesus woke up and was like, love your enemy as yourself. Right? I mean, he just knew how to do it. But look at what Isaiah, look at this human picture that Isaiah lays for us of the servant. In verse 4 he says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I might know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens me. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Guess what? Jesus didn't cheat. He learned the same way he calls us to learn. Jesus spent time in the Word. Jesus spent time in prayer. Jesus sat time submitting under older leaders within it. Remember the story of Jesus being a 12-year-old and his parents, like, OCS should have been called on him because they forgot their son for 3 days, right? Like that. Remember that whole thing? What was he doing for 3 days? He was in the temple doing what? Learning. He was sitting there under the teachers asking questions. The guy that formed Saturn was asking questions. He was learning. I love this. Because it shows us that Jesus was human. Like we emphasize the fact Jesus is fully God and fully man. And I think more times we just kind of lean more like, maybe he was like 101% God and like 99% man, right? But Jesus was a teenager that had to learn. He was a child that had to learn. And he walked as he learned and began to grow in this obedience. And the obedience was based upon his knowledge as he grew in this, as he learned. And even Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, when it gives us that story of him being left in there, it says he grew in wisdom and knowledge as a man. That's he grew up learning and growing. Christian maturity isn't about experience. There's lots of people in churches who have had lots of experience in Christian things who are not mature. It's just a truth, right? The Christian maturity is not how many questions are you going to get right on Bible trivia. Christian maturity is about obedience. You know, the crackhead who comes to faith in Jesus and knows I'm supposed to love Jesus and stop smoking crack, and they're doing those two things, because I would contend has significant more maturity than the person that's spent the last 50 years in a Sunday school class and can name the 12 tribes of Israel in alphabetical order but doesn't love their neighbor as themselves. That's not maturity. And so the servant modeled for us, even in his own humanity, that there's this learning that goes there, but the learning was not going to be without cost to himself. In verse 6, so after he says this, the Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Just incredible. That the learning of obedience, the learning of truth, and the walking in obedience of the truth produces persecution. For this servant, the one who would be God's messenger. How is it that Jesus didn't escape without persecution. Jesus didn't escape without chastisement when he spoke truth. How is it that we think we're going to? Right? I think we have this feel that we've managed to figure out a better way to do Christianity than Jesus. You know? We were having a conversation yesterday, and it reminded me again of that statement. You know, like the gospel's offensive. It's not our job to be offensive on top of it, but the gospel's offensive. And if I'm bearing out the gospel, if I'm speaking the gospel, if I'm living the gospel, it offends people. Because the gospel begins with a holy God. It's where the gospel begins. And immediately upon this holy God is the principle that there is us who was made in His image to declare His glory to one another. That's what we were made for. Let us make man in our own image. And immediately following that, we messed up. We sinned. So immediately, as we see God and we declare this goodness and holiness of God, and the more and more we declare His beauty, the more and more that our sinfulness and ours, mine, Chris Kopp's sinfulness and brokenness comes out to the forefront. And the world sees it and it becomes offensive. Because it also begins to prick their own hearts. And they realize their stands for God. So their response is either to say in brokenness, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or, you don't know what you're talking about. You just don't understand. Chapter 51 and chapter 52 is what is just simply called the call of the followers of the servant. So this is this early picture of guys, us. He begins by saying in verse 1 and verse 7, these who are the ones that follow, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. And in verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness. And in verse 4, give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. So this picture of those that are following the servant, it's still the voice of the servant. When he says, me, he's saying, me, come follow me. Those who are listening to me, and these three addresses that he gives to them there. This is righteousness that is not a set of rules to follow, but it's the result of them who increasingly know the image in whose they bear. When they were following the servant, they began to look like the servant. They began to be associated with the servant. They began to behave like the servant. And the more and more they followed him, the more and more they exuded the personality and character and nature of the servant. And so we see that very clearly in verse 1, where he says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn." It's an incredible thing, I think, to think about the nature of us being made in the image of God. And we know that within humanity, there is no human being that is identical, right? Like, we have doppelgangers. We have people that look like us. But they're not us. They don't have the same DNA. They don't have the same fingerprint. They don't have the same personalities, right? They don't. Even identical twins are not. They're not the same person. And isn't it incredible, just when you think about the fact that when God says He made us in His image, God is infinite, right? God is infinite. Cool part about that is, you know, like, I remember early on in life thinking about like heaven, and there was going to be this picture of like we show up and we all get a harp and we stand around and we sing Kumbaya, you know, a couple million times a day, and just going like, that sounds like hell, right? but here's this reality of going, no, what heaven means is that we get to be in fellowship with God. And here's the part about God that's true about God that's not true about me. God's infinite, I'm not. So you hang out, you know, you might go hunt with me for a week or something like that, and you're like, all right, I know Chris. Like, there's nothing else to know about Chris, I know Chris. I will spend eternity trying to know God, and I'll never get there. That's incredible. And here's the other interesting thing. Look at even the wording that he uses here. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you are hewn. Did you know that you individually reflect a character aspect of God that no other human being on the face of the planet does? You were involved to reflect the glory of God in a way that no other person on the planet can. That's incredible. How do you do that? You look back to the rock from which you were hewn. You see the image that you are. You pour in to that. This righteousness that he describes here, this is not somebody who has this list that they get up every day and said, read Bible, tithe, you know, told some random person that they're a sinner and going to hell. Right? Like, it's not, that's not, don't do that. Just as you know, that was part of our conversation about evangelism. That's just bad evangelism, right? But a lot of people think righteousness is just a rules, a list-oriented thing, and that's not it. Righteousness is about us turning back to the Father and seeing what it is that His character, looking at Jesus and modeling our life, and every time we do that, we're going, okay, I'm not, all right, let me get, and correcting and changing, and those who pursue righteousness are following and growing in their knowledge of the Lord and being matured into that. That's what we're called to be and called to do. In verse 9, all the way to chapter 52, in verse 15, this is him basically gives four announcements of the Lord's deliverance. And again, I'm not going to go into all of these, but basically in verse 9, and verse 17, and 52:1, and in 52:11, he uses these double paradigms: awake, awake, or wake yourself, awake, awake. Depart, depart. So these imperatives that he's telling them to do. But in all of these things, it's him declaring to them, to those that are the followers of the servant, God's deliverance. He uses images like a new Exodus. Exact same thing as the Old Testament book of Exodus. You're being brought out of slavery into this land of promise. And God gives them that picture. In 17, he begins to talk about the fact that they have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath. Interesting This is the exact picture that Jesus uses in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is in such anguish and agony that his capillaries in his skin are rupturing from the stress that he's under. Blood is coming through his pores. And he cries, God, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. And we're going like, I mean, dude, if you don't like the beverage, you can give it back. You know, I mean, like, what's the big deal about a cup? But it is this image of this, that there's the wrath of God, and it is this one person's job to dredge the bottom of it, to drink all of it, consume all of the wrath of God towards sin. And he says, God, if there's any other way, do this. And he describes of them that in this, that God still will do his work and he'll save them. And it's going to be God's work that's going to do all of this. I want us to finish. I know this is a survey of Isaiah, just in case, you know, some of our out-of-town people are like, what is he? He's missing all of this stuff. This is a survey of Isaiah. We're not hammering out all of the nuances. But I want us to look. I want us to close with Isaiah 53, verse 1. But I don't want us to read it in Isaiah. We're going to read Isaiah 53, verse 1. In John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll start in verse 27. Jesus is speaking, and this is right before his death. He's already come into, this is, you know, the triumphal entry has already taken place and all of these things. In verse 27, he says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. What was it Isaiah said? This servant who will glorify my name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by heard it and were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world has been cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And the crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law, the Old Testament, that the Christ, the Messiah, is to remain forever. He is to rule. He's to reign. He's to be the king. He's to be the conqueror. That's who he's supposed to be. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Light to the nations. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and he hid himself from them. And then read this. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. That's incredible. Do you ever get frustrated with ministry? Like, you're doing ministry, you're pouring into people's lives, and you're just like, why don't they get it? And you go, because Jesus brought people back from the dead and they didn't get it. Now here it is, verse 38. This is what was fulfilled, or this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I would heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. These things Isaiah said because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Now remember when this is him saying, 700 years after the fact, Isaiah saw Jesus. And not only did he see Jesus, he saw the glory of Jesus. He saw God and spoke of him. Isaiah 53 is going to begin, in my opinion, one of the most essential teachings on Jesus in the Old Testament. Because this servant, it's one thing to be a servant. Like, we're, you know, if somebody's a really humble person, they're real, like, we really value that. But that's not even really going to be the kind of servant that the servant's going to be. This is a servant who will be wounded for our transgressions, who will be crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that will bring us peace will be upon him. And by his wounds, I'll be healed. That's the kind of servant he's going to be. And it doesn't make sense. How is this guy going to be a king? How is he going to rule? How is he going to judge with righteousness? How's he going to be able to do all that if he's beat to a pulp? It doesn't make sense. Yet Isaiah saw it, saw his glory, spoke of him out to others. This isn't the only place that this passage gets quoted. This passage also gets quoted in Romans chapter 10, verse 16. And this is what Paul has to say about this passage when he says, "Who has believed what we have heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And Paul says, as he's talking about this, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Literally, the Word of Christ. This message of good news is first and foremost a declared message. It's something that is true, that is spoken out of our lives, but it is modeled by our lives. That the truth of the gospel is that, guys, we get to rule and reign this creation with our God as He makes all things new, as He brings us from death to life. It's not that He takes us and makes us subjects under this kingdom, but He adopts us as sons and daughters of God to be those that rule with Him in all of creation. But in that, as we glory in that, we're magnified in that, the response of that is that we come in and serve. We humble ourselves. We take this and we bear out this message. This is also in Romans chapter 10 where he says the statement, "How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of the happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." God reigns. Like, it's the declaration of the gospel is not necessarily us jumping into somebody else's life. It's just simply us saying what is true. We're just simply taking it and saying, this is true. This is true. And I'm going to show you that it's true by the way in which I live. As I follow the servant, as I follow Jesus, as I do what it is that He's called me to do, knowing the cost that it's going to give, that it's going to cost me to follow Him, that it may mean that it is my back that is given over to those that beat with the rod, that it is my beard that is to be ripped out, that it is my face that is to be spat upon. And a servant is not greater than their master, and if we are called to follow him, guys, we can expect no less, right? So the servants. If we're honest, when we think about our own lives, when we think about our own spiritual journeys, we really want to be Christian leaders. It's really what we want to be. Visionary, liked, go-getters, out front. I mean, some of you are like, "Well, no. I mean, really, I want to be in the back." But you still, nobody, like, I think in kind of modern day terms, you kind of have like leaders and losers, right? Like, that's kind of the dichotomy that the world puts for you. You're either a leader or you're nothing, right? So it doesn't matter if you want to be the behind the scenes person. You don't want to be a loser. You want to be a leader, right? And Jesus says, "You want to do that? Take up your cross and follow me." That's how you're going to be a leader. By serving. By daily waking up and dying to Chris Kopp. the plans that I have for my life, the dreams that I have for my life. I bring all of those things and I lay them at the feet of Jesus and I say, God, do what you will. You tell me what to do and I'll do it. I'll follow you. I'll love people that are hard to love. I'll tell people that don't want to listen. And you'll, through that, use me to rule and reign in your kingdom. And one day, we will be lifted up. And we will receive the same glory that Jesus did. Where he will look at us and say, and I love this, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter your reward. And I'll close with this, and my church has heard me say this a lot. Notice he says, well done, good and faithful, not well done, good and successful. Because leaders are successful. And success is judged upon a pretty slippery slope. But faithful, that's what servants do. Jesus is the servant. Do you realize that the King of the universe serves you? Are you willing to serve him? Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your word. Thanks for just the power of it. As it convicts me of my own brokenness, that the areas that I don't submit, the times when I want to fight against it, press against it. The times I get frustrated when I don't know what I think I ought to know. The times I get frustrated when I'm not obeying those things that I know I ought to obey. And in all these things, God, we run back to you in faith and say, Jesus, you're enough for all of it. And so, King Jesus, as we look to your example and we look to a world that is dying for lack of you, God, help us to see how to serve the way that you did. We love you, God, and we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.